I'm pleased to be with you again. I was talking to some folks after the service last week, and they said they had some trouble hearing me. So I'm gesturing to the gentleman up here who runs the microphones to make sure we have enough boost in this. As I was saying to him, when I was younger, I could preach to an audience this size without a microphone. But that was a different millennium. And I don't have quite that strong a voice. We return to our theme text from last week, for this week, and then for my third trip with you, fourth trip actually, Matthew 23:23. And I want to read that to you from the King James Version, because the King James happens to do a very good job with the accurate rendering of the Greek words. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone." One of the things you learn in seminary as a very young person is that when you start a sermon, you should tell an interesting story to get your attention. So breaking all those rules, I want to talk to you about some Greek and Hebrew words. We have here in our text and in all of the passages listed in your bulletin the English word mercy. And mercy is a word that in English describes someone in authority, in power, with resources, who encounters someone else who has no claim on those resources, who is in danger of being condemned and judged for doing evil. And the person has mercy on the evildoer, on the hurting one, on the poor one. Mercy is always one directional. It is always from the greater and the powerful to the weak and the needy. It's not like the word love. You see, God loves us. But then, do you love God? See, love is bidirectional. But mercy is unidirectional. God has mercy on us. We don't have mercy on God. In fact, to say that is, I saw you chuckle. Well, that's stupid. The Greek word that is here translated mercy in Matthew 23:23 is pronounced eleos. It has a cognate verb that means to do mercy. And that Greek word, eleos, functions almost identically to the English word mercy. And so almost all of the translations, in almost all of the passages where the Greek word eleos occurs, will use the English word mercy because it's a good fit. Now, there's also a Hebrew word that has the same meaning as eleos or in English mercy. It's pronounced hesed, H-E-S-E-D, with a bit of a guttural on the H, not hesed, but chesed. And that word is used extensively throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's a Psalm 136, where the presenter presents what God has done, and the people respond, "His chesed is forever." And you hear in Hebrew, chesed, 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 chesed. Almost every time the Hebrew scriptures use this word chesed, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures uses eleos. Say, why are you telling me about all of these Greek and Hebrew words? Are you going to give me a quiz? No, but I understand that your pastor may do that next week. No, I want you to understand, because you see, in the King James and in the New King James tradition of translation, which are fine translations, that Hebrew word chesed is most of the time overwhelmingly, not always, but overwhelmingly translated by the English word mercy. So chesed is translated by eleos, and chesed is translated by mercy in English. So if you're reading a King James or a New King James, you keep bumping into the word mercy all over your Old Testament. And so in Psalm 136 in the King James or New King James, it's, and the mercy of the Lord is forever. And the mercy of the Lord is forever. Right? Unfortunately, the modern translations have decided to play fast and loose with how they translate words. Unfortunately. And so the New American Standard decided, we're tired of the word mercy. We're going to use the word, which they made up, loving kindness. Now, when I was a young minister, I asked my sister-in-law to proof something I wrote, and she kept flagging the word loving kindness because she couldn't find it in the dictionary. And my early Bible study program kept flagging it as a misspelling because it was a made-up word. It's not a bad word. It's not really wrong. But the word loving kindness in the New American Standard only occurs in the Old Testament. It never occurs in the New Testament. And so the connection between hesed and aleos, aleos and aleos in the Greek, mercy and mercy in the King James, gets lost. You can't feel it. And the ESV, following the RSV, we can do something better, and we'll translate it, unfailing love, which is not really wrong, but it messes up the connection. So if you are reading a New American Standard, as an example, or a Revised Standard Version, or an English Standard Version, or a number of other modern translations, you will rarely find the English word mercy in your Old Testament. Rarely. And most of the time, it's translating a different word that could be rendered as compassion. Rachum. And so when Jesus says, you have neglected the weighty matters of the law, the judgment, the mercy, the English reader says, mercy? Where's mercy at? It's not in my Old Testament very often. Unless you're reading King James, New King James. Then you find the word mercy all over the place. And you experience the same connection between Old and New Testament that an ancient Christian experienced when he read his Old Testament and his New Testament in Greek, which was the common language of the ancient world. In fact, the majority of the Jews of the first century AD read their Old Testaments in Greek because they were not Aramaic speakers. They lived elsewhere in the Roman Empire and spoke the languages of those regions. Only in Judea, Galilee, and further east into the old Persian Empire were Jews Aramaic speakers. Aramaic and Hebrew are variations of the same language. Most read their Old Testaments and their New Testaments in Greek. And I like the New King James, because they preserve that pattern of the same word, eleos, eleos in Greek, mercy, mercy in English. Because the heavy stuff of the law is not the utter nonsense that controls the thinking of many evangelical Christians today, that the law somehow was a covenant of works in which people had to be good enough and measure up high enough where they couldn't get in, which is a misreading of Paul. No, the old covenant is about the God of mercy who looks on people just as sinful and wicked as you are, and to deserve nothing but his wrath, and he has chesed on them. He has aleos on them. He has mercy on them. So let's look at those texts. Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God comes and declares his name. Now in our translation it's the Lord God, but in Hebrew it's Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. And what does the name mean? Mercy. Gracious, much merciful, doing mercy. God is the God of mercy. If he weren't, we would all be cast into hell forever. then we have that odd expression here, but by no means clearing the guilty. And if you'll notice in the bulletin printed there, I followed the standard printing convention. I actually cut and pasted it from the New King James, where the word guilty is in italics. With most Bible translations, at least that's true with the ESV, the NAS, and the New King James, if you find a word in italics, it's not because they want you to pay attention to it especially. It's because that word is not in the original language text. It is supplied because the translator thinks it is necessary to make the sentence make sense, but there's no word it's translating. And that's true here. A more wooden translation of the Hebrew would be, by no means cleansing, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. Why? Because the fathers are full of iniquity. What does that mean? Well, look at our next text here from Deuteronomy 7, and you'll see. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. If the law has taught you judgment, as I showed you last week, then you look at yourself and you say, I know I'm a sinner. I agree with God. I deserve your wrath. I ought to die for my sin. I have no hope in myself. I have no righteousness in myself. I have only my own sin, which cries out for your wrath against me, O God. O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But if you say, oh God, I don't think you're right about me. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than Bob over here. And you know, Larry, I mean, he's really messed up. Tomato, cucumber. If you do that, if you say, God, I'm fine. I don't need your mercy. Then you despise God's mercy. You hate him. You speak evil of him. God, you're wrong. I'm right. And God will by no means leave his punishment off those who hate him and refuse to confess their sin and seek his mercy. But what I want you to notice in the Deuteronomy passage is an interesting phrase which reoccurs throughout the Old Testament. And that's why all those passages are in your bulletin. Therefore, know that the Lord, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy. And that phrase, covenants and mercy, Berith Vav Chesed in the Hebrew, Diatheke Kai Elaos in the Greek, covenant and mercy, occurs repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. What is the nature of the Old Covenant? It is mercy. Now, in English, the Greek word and in Greek, the word that means and, Kai, and in Hebrew, the same function, the vav in Hebrew. All of those devices in grammar connect two things, but they don't entirely define the nature of the connection. They just put them together. Sometimes they connect two things which are different than each other, but sometimes they connect things that are really the same. They're just different words for the same thing. I am tired and weary. Same thing. Right? I am handsome. Okay, don't laugh. I am handsome and strong. Different things. Since someone could be strong and not be handsome, or handsome and not be strong. In my case, they both fail. But when we think about the two words connected by and in English, Kai in Greek, Vav in Hebrew, we ask the question, Are they saying the same thing or are they different things? Tired and weary. Strong and mighty. Well, when they connect the same thing, sometimes we use the word even rather than the word and. And a better rendering of all of these texts would be, God who keeps his covenant, even mercy. The covenant is not something other than mercy. The covenant is the outward legal form, the bond of the inner reality that God is the merciful God who has mercy on sinners. The center, the essence of the covenant, of the old covenant under Moses, of the covenant given to Abraham, and to the new covenant in Christ, the essence of all of that is the mercy and the graciousness of God. And hence, as Reformed, as Presbyterians, we say that there is one covenant of grace. I sometimes get myself in trouble by saying, well, if the Westminster Divines had asked my opinion before they titled it, and they, you know, I had a cell number they could call it, I would have said, why don't you call it the covenant of grace and mercy? How about we use both words? Because they're really more or less interchangeable. Mercy is the attitude. Grace is the effect of the attitude. There is one covenant of grace, one covenant of mercy, because God is the God of mercy, and God doesn't change. There's not a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. There's not a different God in the Old Covenant than there is in the New Covenant. The God who gave the law is the same God who became incarnate for us and was crucified and risen for us. He is the God of mercy. So let's see how this repeats. Solomon at the temple. And Solomon said, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keeps his covenant and mercy, or his covenant even mercy, with his servants who walk before him with all their heart. Daniel, and that's repeated also in Chronicles, almost word for word. Daniel, during the captivity, and I, Daniel, prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now let me pause so that you don't misunderstand that. We are all affected in how we think as Christians by the rise of higher critical scholarship and liberal theology. And the effect of that development in Western societies from the late 1800s through the 1900s into the 20th century. That development produced an idea very common among Protestants that if I just live a good life and keep the commandments, meaning an outward keeping of the 10 words, well, then God will like me. That's good enough. But I just keep the commandments. And we read this, and that's what we think it says. What did God command Israel to do? Every morning, offer a sacrifice for their sin at the temple. Every evening, offer a sacrifice for their sin at the temple. If you came to know that you had sinned, what did you do? Go to the temple, confess your sin, lay your hand on the animal, and offer a sacrifice for your sin. What did the high priest do every year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement? He confessed all of the sins of himself and all the sins of the people of Israel and offered sacrifice to make covering for their sin. The worship of the old covenant was nothing but a continual confession of sin and offering of sacrifice for the covering over of that sin. To keep his commandments was to confess your sin. The Pharisees in Second Temple Judaism, coming out of the rabbinic tradition, came to believe that by their outward performance of the duties of the ceremonial law, as the rabbis understood those duties, they were righteous before God. And so they offered sacrifice at the temple and they thought the offering of sacrifice made them righteous, when the offering of sacrifice was the outward, public, visible evidence that they were sinners who deserved to die. And so Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were lawless. You see, they kept the form of the law, but they broke the heavy matter of the law: judgment, their own sin, and mercy. Nehemiah, at the time of the restoration. And I, Nehemiah, said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, who keeps your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. And again, the same statement in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the time of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the time of the dedication of the temple, in the captivity with Daniel, and now in the restoration, it's God's covenant, even mercy. Where did people get the nonsense that the old covenant was a covenant of works and self-righteousness? They got it by not reading their Old Testaments and by misreading the Apostle Paul. Has that changed? Is it different now? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the word mercy, the word love, and the word grace. They are three words that cover the same general area of meaning, but they're not exactly synonyms. They're not exactly interchangeable. There's a nuance of difference between them. Love is the affection of the heart. Husbands and wives, you know that. Parents, you know that with your children. Do you remember when your child was just born, a little baby, or in my case, just adopted for my daughter, and you looked at that child? You loved that child so much that you determined that if it would cost you your life, you would do what was good for that child. Because of his great love. He looked on us and he loved us. And yet our sin and our first father Adam and all of our individual sins cried out to him for his justice and for his wrath to fall upon it. And he so loved us that instead of visiting wrath upon us and that forever in hell, he instead did what? The Father said to his Son, go, be what they are, a mere human. Take their sin. Die for them, and I will pour out my wrath on you and not on them, because I want to have mercy on these objects of my wrath. And so love leads to mercy. And mercy is expressed in God giving us what is good for us and we do not deserve. Grace. God, who is rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, by grace you have been saved. There is no human merit in that. There is no boasting in what we did. There's no saying how good we are. There's only the love and the mercy and the grace of God. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A text often taken out of context and quoted for academic and intellectual reasons. We sometimes take a text like that, we use it for the doctrine of the Trinity because it's more than our brain can take in. But why? Because God's more than our brain can take in. We're little creatures. We don't fully understand the Trinity. We see all the depths of the wisdom of God. And that's not what this text is talking about. Don't you get it? You have a sense of justice in you. God made you according to his image. It is inescapable that you have some sense of right and wrong. Even thoroughly wicked people, even great evil men in human history, still live by some corrupted, distorted, twisted sense of what was right and wrong, and believed or tried to convince themselves against the witness of their own conscience that they were doing what was right even when they were doing what was wrong. We all have in us a sense of justice. But our sense of justice, our sense that right ought to be applauded and wrong ought to be punished, which little children know that before they yet speak, that sense of justice is so twisted and distorted in us by our own selfishness, by our own twisting and distorting of the moral law of God written in our hearts, by our own desires and lusts, by the opinions of others, that human administration of justice, even in courts, is full of imperfections and failures and shortcomings. And yet our hearts cry out that the murderer ought to be punished, that the thief ought to be made to make restitution, that evil ought to have its punishment. How much more does the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. How much more does that God, who has no darkness in him, who is entirely light, who is all good and all just, that he looks upon us and he sees in us everything that calls forth his righteous and just anger, that summons punishment upon us. And then he has mercy on us. And in the person of God the Son, takes the whole weight of our evil on himself. If you allow this, and I'll explain it in a minute, man sinned and God died. Now, God in his divinity did not die. Divinity doesn't die. But God the Son took to himself true and real humanity. He didn't appear to be a man. It was not a phantom. It was not a mode. No, he became as human as you are and as subject to suffering, to hunger, to thirst, to pain, and to death as you are. And so in his human nature, God the Son died for you. That you, who ought to die forever, would find mercy, forgiveness, and everlasting life. The essence of the new covenant is that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, who is rich in mercy. God did not become rich in mercy in about BC 4-5, when our Lord Jesus was born. Ask me about the dating. I'll tell you sometime. Our dating system's off by a couple of years. No, he was always the God of mercy. What did God say to a sinful people, to Moses hid in the cleft of the rock? The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is the God of mercy. And his covenant, expressed in different forms as we move through time, from the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the covenant at Mount Sinai, to the covenant with David, and to the new covenant in Christ. All of those covenants are really one covenant. They have one theme. They have one center. Mercy. 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 And that mercy is not beggarly. It's not, well, just enough. It's not, well, it'll do. No. He is rich in mercy. I've talked to you a little bit about the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek and what's called the Septuagint. When the Septuagint renders the Exodus 34 passage I've read to you several times, Hebrew has more words for certain things than ancient Greek had. And so the several different words in Hebrew get translated by the same Greek word to get the sense through. And if we look at the Septuagint rendering of that passage I read to you, God describes himself as merciful, doing mercy, much merciful. How do you get more emphatic than that? Merciful, doing mercy, much merciful. The whole of our relationship to God is based on nothing other than the mercy of God. And we as Reformed Christians, as Presbyterians, affirm that there is one covenant of grace and mercy because God has always been the God of mercy. He does not change. One more thought so that you don't miss the point that we are now looking towards. Who appeared on Mount Sinai and spoke the law? Who led the people out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea? Who was on the rock that Moses struck? If you read Scripture carefully, you'll understand that God the Father always is in heaven on his throne. And God the Son appears among men and speaks his law at Mount Sinai and parts the Red Sea and was on the rock that Moses struck. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and the rock was Christ. God the Son led Israel out of Egypt. God the Son declared his name to be merciful, much merciful, doing mercy. And God the Son took that mercy and expressed it in what is an inconceivable, thinkable thing, that the eternal, infinite, almighty God who spoke the universe into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light, that God became a teeny baby in the womb of a Virgin Mary for no other purpose but that he might cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the mercy of God that saves us. And that, brothers and sisters, is what is presented to us in this holy table. That the mercy of God means this. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Our whole salvation is the mercy of God. And the wholeness, the fullness, the completeness, if you allow me from the Greek, the pleroma, that's a Greek word, of the mercy of God is God the Son, incarnate, crucified, risen for us. Come today to the table. Then faith, eat and drink of the mercy of God. You see, Jesus did not abolish the old covenant, as many today think. He said, I do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or perhaps better translated, to fill them up. To be the reality of what all the types and symbols and signs of the old covenant picture. To be the very mercy of God, whose death for us, whose blood shed for us, whose body given for us, is mercy and therefore grace and life and salvation. We have one covenant of mercy because we have one God of mercy who always relates to sinners on his mercy if they will confess their sin and cry out to him for mercy and grace and forgiveness. But if they will not, then he gives them what they desire, which is his wrath and curse. Will you come today and put your hope and trust, your reliance and dependence wholly on God the Son incarnate, crucified and risen for sinners? Will you cry out to him and say, oh, Jesus, save me. Oh, Jesus, save me. You say, well, I'm already saved. Have you sinned this week? Does your past sin still plague your conscience? Cry out to Jesus. You see, sometimes, and I close with this, we make faith into more than it is. We make faith into somehow a kind of boasting in it. I've got the strength up here. I believe. No. I want to share with you what faith is. How small it is. How little it is. How much in itself it is nothing. Jesus was walking on the water in Matthew's gospel. And Peter said, well, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. Jesus said, come. Peter gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus. And he, in the text of Matthew's gospel in the Greek, he sees the wind, which means he sees the effect of the wind on the waves on his clothes. And he begins to sink. And he cries out in the Greek text, Korea, Sozon, meh, Lord, save me. He's sinking in the water. His face is like this big. All he can do is say, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out the hand and takes him and brings him into the boat. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you, not because faith is great, but because Jesus is great. Because he hears that frightened, terrifying, weak cry, Lord, save me. And he has mercy on us and takes us by the hand and saves us. Come to Jesus. Rest upon him. Find your life and peace in him. As you eat of this holy supper, as surely as this bread nourishes your body, so certainly does Christ nourish you with his body, once for all given for you. And surely as you drink the cup and it quenches your thirst, so surely does Christ cleanse you from all your sin and nourish you to eternal life by his blood once for all shed for you. Because you see, Jesus does not lie. If you eat this bread in faith, you are a sharer in Jesus. If you drink this cup in faith, you are a sharer in Jesus. And if you are a sharer in Jesus, you are a sharer in that rich mercy of God that saves sinners. Let us pray. Oh God, how can we thank you for your great mercy? We can talk about it. We can add words to it. But we can never feel the depth of our wickedness the way you feel it, because you are utterly holy and we are always distorted and twisted. when we can never know the depths of your love, that you would give your only Son for us, that you, Jesus, would become incarnate, live and die for us. We can say it, but we can't plumb its depths. Oh, Father, so strengthen our faith and the faith of our children who bear your name in holy baptism, that this day and every day we may receive and rest upon your Son as our perfect and only Savior. And grant this same faith to us as we eat of this cup, drink of this cup, and eat of this bread. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.